Good morning. So last week, following on with the Bible, the Bible Hangs Together series, we looked at how everyone would look at reading in the Bible, and Tim actually raised a really good point last week, in particular for me personally, that we should read it like a story. And so continuing that story, if you could please join with me and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 to 20. When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come on you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and your compassion on you, and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your ancestors, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. The Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies who hate and persecute you. You will again obey the Lord and follow all his commands I'm giving you today. Then the Lord your God will make you the most prosperous in all the work of your hands and in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock and the crops of your land. The Lord will again delight in you and make you prosperous, just as he delighted in your ancestors. If you obey the Lord your God and keep his commandments and decrees that are written in this book of the law, and turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. Now what I'm commanding you today is not difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven, so that you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it as so we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea, so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it so that we may obey it? No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I commanded you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience with him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away, and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witness against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now the second reading, if we could all please turn to Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. Romans 10, verses 1 to 13. Apologies, there's an error in there. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that you may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? that is, to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep? That is to say, bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in the mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew or Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
My name's Tim. There comes a moment when you're rostered on to speak and the meeting leader says, oh, Tim's going to talk about how the whole Bible hangs together and explain that for us, that you realise, ooh, I've bitten off way more than I can chew. But no, it's all good. We look, at the Lakes, every week we are looking at how the Bible hangs together. But today, and this mini-series, we're really looking at it from a bird's eye point of view. Now, last week we said that the Bible, all of it, is one big story, and we need to read it as a story, the story of God setting up his kingdom and persisting with his kingdom despite what humans do. There's a lot of people who actually think there's two big stories in the Bible. So you've got story number one, which we call the Old Testament part of our Bible, and that's the story of this big, dark, moody, megalomaniac God, who's really like a despot. He's just chucking out laws and he's trying to crush people's freedom right down. He wants to build a nanny state. He's the ultimate killjoy. So some people think that's the first story that pops up in the Bible. And then there's story number two, the New Testament part, and that's where you get the cute and cuddly Jesus God. The Jesus God, he's a nice God, and you know, really he's all on about forgiveness and a better future. And the way he looks at all those chunks of law, he kind of says that they're evil and restrictive. The Jesus God is on about freedom. And look, if it makes us happy, then it makes Jesus happy. Some people think that way, don't they? Now, most of us here don't see that there's two different stories going on in the Bible. Most Christians don't see it that way. But sometimes we look at it and we do get a little bit suspicious, don't we? We think maybe, just maybe, God has a split personality going on. Like in the first part of the Bible, he wakes up and he is a bit grumpy and moody, but then he warms up and eventually becomes a nice kind of God. So if you're thinking that, what we're going to do is we're going to remove some of that confusion and fuzziness, because we, on the one hand, want to take very seriously how the Bible tells us, especially the New Testament part of the Bible, that all Scripture, including the Old Testament, with its laws, is useful for us today. But then on the other hand, take seriously the fact that we're told to just live by faith alone. So that's what we'll look at. Let's ask God to help us before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of your word, all 66 books. That is good news for us. We ask now that we will maintain seeing that and just see how wonderful you are as our Lord and Saviour. Amen. Okay, so there are two parts to the Bible, isn't there? You've probably opened it up. You see that there's the Old Testament part and then there's the New Testament part. And the words old and new can be a little bit misleading, because old, you think old, don't you? Sort of maybe irrelevant. And new, you think fresh and sparkling, and it's new, and so therefore relevant. So we can be tempted to think that maybe there's a real Bible within the Bible, and it's that new part of the Bible. But the big challenge last week was to recognize that Jesus and also the New Testament writers, rather than looking at the old part of the Bible and thinking it's irrelevant, they flipped it round. They said it's profoundly relevant. It's relevant for us today. And that was the challenge, wasn't it? That you and I, hopefully this week, last week, got into maybe a bit more of the Old Testament to start reading it. Who opened their Old Testament this week and a moth flew out? Or did you hear this creak as you opened it? You had to pull off these thick, grey spider webs. You. Or maybe your Bible is, if you flick to the New Testament section, that's where all the pages are sort of crumpled and there's finger stains and dirt on it because you've been in there, maybe you've underlined stuff and, you know, that's where you've been hanging out in the Bible. But then you go to the Old Testament part and you still have to sort of separate the pages because the printing press still has them stuck together. So that's, I think, sometimes we fall into this old-new trap kind of, old-new kind of thinking, which is a bit of a trap. If we remember that it's all one story, maybe a more helpful way to think about it is the old part is act one of the story, and the new part is act two. It flows from the old through to the new. So, in act one, the Old Testament part of the Bible, you may remember last week Jesus referred to that in three sections. He said in Act 1, the Old Testament part, it's kind of broken into three sections. Anyone got an idea what those three sections are? It's common for Jews to think about Act 1 in three big chunks. Anyone want to have a stab? Law? Yes, so that's the first section. Law? That's part of the law. Law, prophets, and the Psalms. Spot on. So in Act 1, they're seeing there's three sections, the law, the prophets, and the writings. When we come to the law part of the Bible, that's the first five books. Okay? And while it has this umbrella term of law, and yes, you look in there are these big chunks of law in there, what I want us to remember is that it's not just law. In fact, there's tons of story in it. Say if you were to take all the law parts out of that story section, how much do you think would be left that's narrative? You know what I mean? So you've got the law section, you take all the laws out, how much would be that story kind of language? Who wants to take a punt? Two-thirds? Getting close. Did someone say 50%? Yeah, it's 50%. It's roughly 50%. So, in this section called the law, there's a whole massive line of stories going on. And we must remember that as we read the story, that when we come up to the law bit, it actually is a detail of the story. So, remember we said, you open up your Bible, page 1, Genesis 1:1, there's this big play button that gets pressed and the storyline starts rolling forward. There's about 60 to 70 chapters of story before you get to the law bit. And when you get to the law bit, it's not just this blob of laws that's sitting there, it's actually a detail of the story. So it's like when you read the story of Noah, and God comes and tells Noah, build the ark this long, this high, take two animals. You know, he gives directions, commands, but it's a detail of the story. Sometimes we don't approach the law like that and go, oh, it's actually a detail of the story. So, briefly sketching the story, we saw that you've got creation at the start, then mankind rejects God, doesn't want to be part of God's kingdom, and They're sent out of God's presence to a chaotic and dark world where there's just destruction, disease, and death eventually. And then we see that there's story after story of God rescuing people. So he doesn't just shut it all down. He rescues people. And we see that he rescues Abraham and says, I'll grow from you a massive group of people. You'll be the kingdom. And then we see this momentous moment. You probably read about it where the Israelites, who were not yet in God's presence, those people that came from Abraham, not yet in God's presence, living in that chaotic, dark world, even under slavery in Egypt, God rescues them and starts taking them to a land where they can hang out and live with him. And it's at that point in the story that you start getting this law chunk. So put the law one up. In between the rescue and the giving of the law, God makes it clear to the Israelites the purpose for which he rescued them. Exodus 19, I've got that we can put up on the screen. God has rescued them, and before giving the law, says to the people, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. If we highlight the purpose sentences in there, we see that the whole reason that God saved people from their dark, deathly existence was that they would come to him, be his special possession, be a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. And he did all that before he gave them the law. So he didn't say, obey all this law, prove yourself as righteous and obedient and loving, and then I will save you. It's the other way around. He saves people, which is an act of grace. He didn't have to do it, but he does it. And then, from then on in, he actually tells the people, I'm going to show you how you can live, how you can live with me, the great life, how you can love me, how you can love one another. Again, another act of grace. So that's the first point in our outline, that when we come to the law chunks, they're not this random blob sitting there. They're actually part of a story where God is completely gracious. He saves people, and he even tells them how they can live. So we no longer have to feel a little nervous that maybe there's two kind of gods in the Bible. If you haven't seen that before, watch the story. That big fat tip. Read the story and you'll see that God is gracious. And maybe if someone gets a little antagonistic with you and says, hey, your God is contradictory and you know, you got the evil God in the first part and the nice God, you don't have to put your hands in your pocket and feel a little awkward. Oh no, they've just delivered a sucker punch and my house of cards is falling down around me. Again, encourage them. Have you read it? If you read it in the storyline, it is profoundly gracious. That's the first point. Okay, number two is, why then, if God didn't require us to be perfect and righteous, require the Israelites to be perfect and righteous before he saved them, why, when he does give lots of the laws, they're kind of framed with a condition? Did you notice that in our reading from Deuteronomy 30? There were conditions. So if you've still got the bookmark there, flip back to Deuteronomy 30. Verse 15, this is Moses after telling of all the laws that God had told him to tell the Israelites. He says, see, I've set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. Two options. And here's the condition in verse 16. If you love the Lord your God, walk in obedience, keep his commands, then you will live. That's condition number one. So obedience equals life. Condition number two, basically the flip side of that coin, 17. If you are disobedient, then you'll be destroyed. That's the condition embedded in the law. And at this point, you think, wow, has this faith idea just been thrown out the window? If it is based on conditions, then it's a pretty depressive outcome, because God himself even forecasts what the result will be. And we can see that in, say, the very next chapter, Deuteronomy 31, verse 16, which I've put on the screen. So after giving the conditions, God says to Moses, "You are going to rest with your ancestors, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they are entering." So that, again, they will reject God. They will forsake me and break the covenant I made with them. So even God, after putting forth these conditions, looks to the future and says, well, the people, they just will fail. They will not meet it. So is God changing the game plan, moving the goalposts? It's first by faith, but then he changes his mind and says, well, actually, it's by conditions. You've got to get it right, be perfectly obedient, and then, you know, we can rock on and have life together. Well, I think, again, if we follow through the storyline of the Bible, we see the answer to that question is that it's actually both. So there's a logic to it being both. It's both by faith, but also you have to meet these conditions. So, again, just briefly, the storyline, if we keep that in view, God said, obey me from the beginning. They didn't. He rescues people from that dark, chaotic world. And again, we see them time and time again fail to love God. So remember last week, the talking donkey story? God is going out to fight Israel's enemies, and still, after all that God had done for them, they reject him. In fact, they go and align themselves with the enemy. So the storyline is showing us that these people, even God's people that he collects, just refuse to love him. There's this big, fat blockage to the kingdom of God coming through and people having a relationship with God. And that big, fat blockage we keep seeing is that humans disobey God. They love to hate God. It's worth having a think at this point, because our whole world is always asking the question. You'll hear it in lots of debates and in news stories when things go down. They're always asking the question, why do people do the things they do? Why do people do the things they do? Why do they still drink drive? You know, after all the warnings, why do they continue to do that? Why do teenagers fight? Why is there bullying? You know, why can someone be a friend with another person and then one group comes along and they go, oh, I'll flip and I'll now bully my former best friend? Why do people do things like that? Why is it that this week when I flew down to Melbourne, I had to do a film job down there, I'm in some traffic and we come up to this section of the road and they've dropped the speed limit from 60 down to 40 k's because it's a work zone. There's workmen there. And there's this sign on the side of the road that says, obey speed limits in work zones because workmen have families too. And there's this picture of this sad little girl with an ashen face, and it's clear that she's obviously lost, you know, her dad, who was a workman, at some point on a work site like that. So I dropped down to 40 k's, trying to be safe, and well, the guy behind me, he just flips, you know, boom, on the horn, revs around the side, probably does nearly 100 k's per hour by the time he got up and passed, and he is just irate that I dropped down to 40 k's. Even though he's in this work site, there's neon lights, there's witches' hats all around, and One of the workmen could have easily taken half a step backwards and his life would be over. So why, with all the warnings and even the encouragement to help other people out, help their families out, why do people still do the things that they do? Do they need more information? Like, do we need to have more TV campaigns and billboards to encourage them to look after one another? Do we need more education? Can we somehow get more people into a better environment where they'll learn about cause and effect and, you know, have some ideals to aspire to, be threatened with a few fines and punishments, and that will kind of get them into the right track? Or maybe we just medicate them. I mean, some people propose that as well. But the thing is, we watch everyone do information, more education, change the environment, more medication, and still people drink drive. Still people pick up the smokes, despite the packaging. You know, why do people do the things they do? The storyline of the Bible is showing us that underneath all that, the core problem for humans, even God's people, is that they disobey God. They love to hate God. And God is not naive about this, is he? He sees this coming down the line, even with the people that he's sharing his life with. And we saw that in Deuteronomy 31. He says, you will fail. It's unequivocal. You will fail and you will reject me and turn away from me. So, amazingly, this is what we see if we are sensitive to the storyline of the Bible, is that in the midst of that very bleak picture, conditions to be met, a future where you won't meet them, God says that he will divinely intervene. So again, in Deuteronomy 30, if you've got that open, if you look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, you see God saying, Moses saying that the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants. God will divinely intervene and remove that blockage. So circumcision sounds a little odd, but the idea is that God comes and changes someone's heart so that they commit into him. So we get Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and that changes the logic of the equation. It's a very bad maths, but it's good theology. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, equals that our disobedience will no longer equal destruction. That God will divinely intervene, and we just trust that he will bring that about. We see that the righteousness that we need, God will provide to us by faith. And if you look at Deuteronomy 32, another great chapter where there's this song of Moses and he's anticipating this divine intervention by God. So it's still righteousness by faith. And Paul notices that. So the reading that we read from the New Testament, Paul is reading this and he sees that, wow, the righteousness that we need comes by faith. So put that back up on the screen. I've underlined Paul where he explains, as he quotes Deuteronomy 30, that it is the righteousness comes by faith. And he, go back, and he explains that it's Christ who delivers that righteousness. So although our Deuteronomy 30 passage doesn't use the exact phrase righteousness by faith, Paul is reading it within the storyline of the Bible and he sees that it is righteousness by faith logic. And that is the backbone of the entire Bible. So if you're a note taker, write this down. This is a great grid to have as you read anything in the Bible. So this is the logic of righteousness by faith. So first point, God demands absolute holiness. He demands people to totally love him and always obey him. You know, the love is shown by obedience. But, next one, there's this big fat blockage, which is our hearts. We just cannot do that, don't even want to do that. Third, God says he will divinely intervene. He will remove the blockage and give us the new hearts that we need. And then fourthly, we trust that God will do what he promised, that he will provide that righteousness, that he will divinely intervene, as he said. So, like I said, this is the logic that runs through the entire Bible. So much so that this is how I see that the whole Bible hangs together as a structure. I've put it up as a bit of a picture. You don't have to draw this down, but I'm happy to email it to you if it's helpful. So the Bible starts with a big play button, and the story gets rolling, and you see people sometimes looking good, sometimes looking bad, but ultimately they fail. And you just see that all the way from Genesis through to Kings, one big story. And then there's a big pause button on that storyline, and you have this group called the prophets. And they are using Deuteronomy 30 as their text. Basically, the prophets are constantly referring back to Deuteronomy 30 through to 32, and they're preaching on it. They're saying, your heart's blocked, it's dark, it's black, but hang in there, God is going to intervene. So, next slide. They're saying that the heart is the target. The prophets show us what's gone wrong. You read that, and then you look forward to God divinely intervening one day. Then you get another big play button. Once again, the story gets rolling and we're anticipating, when will this kingdom come? When will this divine intervention turn up on the scene? And it rolls from Daniel, and we're going to look at a couple of those books near there, Ezra and Nehemiah, in a couple of weeks. And then it rolls on into the Gospels, the stories of Jesus, when you do see, we see, that divine intervention that has been promised. And then you get another big pause button. And all the New Testament writers, they're like doing commentary once again. They're commentating and saying, that moment with Jesus, what he did on the cross, was that divine intervention that God promised, that the prophets were talking about, as they watched the storyline from the beginning of creation. And then if you want, you get another big play button. And that's where you go off into Revelation, the final book of the Bible. And that too does a bit of commentary, but particularly the last few chapters, it's like a promo on TV, like this is what's coming up, this is how it's all going to end. So if that's a bit sort of bleh on the screen for you, again, we've got this great course coming up, and you're more than welcome to come along to that just by ticking the welcome slip box, and we'll get in contact with you, let you know when it's on. Where we look at that more, and we look more in depth at exactly how Jesus gives us that righteousness that we need. But that's the second point that we've got to remember, that the heart is the target. The purpose of the law is to show us that God has to work on the heart. And just like he was a warrior king fighting the enemies coming into Israel, God is a warrior king and fights the enemy within. He fights our sin and sorts it out for us. Okay, lastly, if that is the case and we cannot keep law, we no longer, the Bible tells us, the New Testament, need to look at law as a way of salvation. I've put a couple of verses in your outline, Galatians 3, where Paul again is explaining that you don't have to go and try really hard to obey the law in order to get God. That's not the logic. We've already seen we can't get God. God gives himself to us. And the way he does it is he gives us his spirit to change our heart. And the final verse that you've got there, Galatians 5, there's a bit of a snapshot how Paul explains that because God does all this work in our heart, suddenly all this fruit of love pops into view. We suddenly become loving people. The whole law was to try and show us how to love, but we couldn't love. But now God enables us to actually go and love. We don't need lots of laws for every single situation to show us what love might look like. Nevertheless, we can look at the laws in the Old Testament and get some wisdom. We can get some insight as to what love might look like. What is it that God's on about when you bump into people? How does loving your neighbour play out? What are the principles? So I'll leave you with an example. Deuteronomy 22 verse 8 is one of those laws, Old Testament laws, that doesn't seem very apparent or relevant to us. The idea is once you build a house, so the old Israelites, they'd build a house and they did a lot of living up on the very top of the roof. They would have, you know, meals up there at night. And so you take your little toddlers up there, they're just going to wander around and wander off the top of the roof and fall down. So there's a very loving law that God gives to those people and says, how about you build a fence around the top of your roof so that, you know, there's no bloodshed on your property, so that you love people and you preserve their life. Now, we don't build fences around the top of our house, or at least I haven't seen any yet, but we kind of do the same thing. Who has a pool here? I know the Milligans do. And awesome. Now, you've all got fences around it. Now, hopefully, you built that fence not just because you were worried about the inspector coming through and giving you a fine, but that you were motivated by love. You care for human beings and you don't want to see little ones drown. Same with, say, like speed signs. If we see 60 kilometres per hour, hopefully we choose not to do 70 kilometres per hour through that zone, not because we're worried about a fine, but actually we care for the people in our car and the people around us, and we want to drive safely. We love them, so therefore, we because of our love, we go and obey those kind of rules. Did you know that if you have, I think it's 5 kilometres over the speed limit, for each 5 kilometres that you go over the speed limit, it doubles the chance of a crash. So that's what the experts say. So if we don't get too cynical and maybe just trust, it's out of love. And we should be motivated to go and love one another and protect the people around us. So I said that I flew to Melbourne this week. And whenever you fly, you know that there's tons of laws. They have laws about you're not allowed to take aerosols onto the cabin. You can't smoke in the toilets. You've got to stay in your seats at certain periods of time. You've got to listen to the flight attendant. Well, I'm doing all that, and then I lean back into my chair, onto my headrest, and there's this gooey piece of chewing gum that someone's just gone and put it on my head rest, where you rest your head. I think they did it for my comfort. Now, do we need to like come up with a gamut of laws for every single contingency to tell people how to love? You know, because it's not a very loving thing to just put your chewing gum there. I mean, do the flight attendants need to say, okay, you've got a life jacket, and there's a whistle for attracting attention and a light, but also, if you have gum in your mouth at present, could you please dispose of it in the brown paper bag provided in front of you? I mean, surely love should be the motivation. And that's the thing. We don't need law to go and learn how to love, but we can take lots of cues and clues from the Old Testament as to what love might look like in our situation. So that's the third and final point, that there's tons of wisdom about what love looks like for us. So, talk like this sometimes gets some questions popping. So before we wrap it up, is there anything someone would like more clarification on or does have a question over? James is laughing his head off. Yeah, nice. Well, there's plenty under the seats here. Just reach around. Anne. Go back to it. Yeah. The writings are the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, those kind of books. And you're going to actually hate me after you did this song. So you did a song where you're promoting the order of the Bible. Well, originally that wasn't the order of the Bible. You had the first five books, the law, then you had all the prophets together. In our Bible, if you were to look at the opening page, you'd see that stuff's all over the place. But that's typical of English people, isn't it? We just like to make it really confusing. But in Jesus' day, I mean, the way he says the order of the Bible is there's the law, the prophets, and the writings. And so the writings even include narrative. So you'd think writings, poetry, proverbs, stuff like that, but it includes narrative. And that's why I've got from Daniel onwards, follows the storyline and goes chronologically through to the Gospels. And that includes, so after Daniel, you would get into, no, after Chronicles, you get into Psalms and Proverbs. But that's probably really muddying the waters. But again, it's a great thing to look at, and it helps us actually see the logic. I think when you go back and look this way, you see more transparently the logic of faith through it. But yeah, we're English, so we like to have a lucky dip with the Bible. One more question, if it's helpful. Good stuff. So there is that course, if you want to delve into it deeper, 3-night course over 3 weeks, you can tick the welcome slip. So to wrap up, we've got to read the law chunks as part of the story. It's a detail of the story, and we'll see that God is gracious. And maybe you've forgotten that or you haven't seen that. Well, get into the story and watch out. You'll see that God is very gracious. And we should encourage people who don't, who keep charging our God, our Bible, as being inconsistent or having two things going on. Have you actually read it? You know, read it in the storyline or get familiar with the storyline. The second thing is that we see that the Bible is showing us that the heart is the target, that God has to work on the heart, and he does work. And the Bible shows us how he did work on the heart for us in Jesus. Maybe you're someone who is carrying a lot of guilt, feeling like, oh, I keep stuffing up, I keep making mistakes. Well, you know, you've got to grasp what the Bible is talking about. I've had two conversations this week with people who say, I'm not a good enough Christian. And, you know, if you're saying I don't meet the standards God requires, yep, that's fine. But if you're sort of saying it thinking you still have to meet these standards, you haven't quite gripped the gospel. So seeing that God does the work, he intervenes, is critical. Otherwise, the gospel is at stake. It really is. And then lastly, there's tons of wisdom and lessons that we can get on how we can love God and love other people in wild ways, creative ways, little and small ways, whenever we bump into human beings, wherever we are. So it's a very exciting part of the Bible to read, and it's God's great gift to us for living. It makes us wise to salvation in Jesus Christ and helps train us in righteousness. Let's pray. Dear God, you're not just a God, you are the God, and we even call you Father because you have brought us into relationship with you. We thank you, Lord, that you're not a God that has a change of heart. You're not one God one moment and another God the next. But you have always been gracious, and that grace has been shown in the fact that you change our hearts. Thank you for that. That really is good news, Lord. We praise you for Jesus, the divine intervention on our behalf. And we ask that you will help us to promote to other people that good news, to not give the impression that you've got to be good and perfect before you can enter into relationship with God. Help us talk with our friends and family and show be able to communicate in such a way that we are showing them that it really is good news. You are a loving and gracious God. Amen.